after we finished going through the letter to the Hebrews, we have gone back into chapter 11 and we've begun looking in greater detail at each of the heroes of the faith who are mentioned here. We began by looking at the nature of faith, and we saw that faith is not the irrational pie in the sky believe something in spite of all the evidence that mocking atheists make out it is. Rather, the situation is exactly the opposite. It is the atheists who are the irrational. It is the atheists who believe things on the basis of no evidence at all. And it is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who exercise true faith on the basis of reason, rationality and evidence. Just as you are putting your faith in the pew for it not to collapse, because you have checked this morning to see that there is no evidence of woodworm underneath, there are no little piles of dust, and so you sat down on the pews, because most of you've sat on those pews before, you know that they will hold your weight, and so therefore you happily sat on them. You exercised faith in the pews. And in so many other ways, you exercise faith every day. And it is this kind of faith that the scriptures speak about. It is not the nonsense that the atheists speak about. Rather, when we believe that there is a God in heaven, we do so because there is clear evidence, because God has revealed himself through the things that he has made. When we look at the things in this building, we comment on the architect. And we might say, I wish the architect had known that hot air rises. It's nice and warm up there. And were it not for the gas heating and the electric heating, we would all be freezing to death. And you wonder about the architects of some of the cathedrals in the world when you look up and you can probably see clouds forming because all the heat has gone up there, hundreds of feet up in the air, and the people down the bottom, even though they might have a great big furnace, get almost no benefit from it because hot air rises. And so we make comments about the architect and whether he was any good or not. We make comments about the Hammond Company and how good or bad they made organs. And this one is quite good because that's getting on now. But it still works. It's been repaired once in 25 years. The designers and the builders did a good job. We're making comments about them. We've trusted them to do this. We look around us at other things in the building and we make comments about how good or bad the designers were and the people actually made them. And then if you're an atheist, you walk outside and say, look at that tree, it just happened by chance, when quite clearly it's been designed. It takes more faith to deny the existence of God than it does to believe that God made the world and everything in it. We have looked on many occasions about the folly of atheism, so we won't go into that now. So we showed what faith is and what it isn't, and then we began to look at the people mentioned here. We started with Abel and how his sacrifice was more acceptable to God than his brother Cain's, and as a consequence, Cain killed him. We have looked at Enoch. Enoch, we know almost nothing about Enoch except Enoch walked with God, and in an age when people lived into the 900s, Enoch was taken. He didn't die, he was taken in the 300s, and he went straight to be with God. Only one other person has had that great privilege, and that was Elijah. We looked at Noah, and Noah who built an ark to survive a flood. And we speculate, notice the Bible does not say this, this is speculation. But he built an ark near a forest, because there was plenty of wood, but not next to a river or to a sea. And so his neighbours will say, "What are you doing, Noah?" "I'm building an ark." "What's an ark?" "It's designed to float. It's enormous and it's designed to preserve all air-breathing life, at least examples of all air-breathing life." "Why?" "There's going to be a flood." "What's a flood?" "Well, God has told me." "Ah, you idiot, you fool." But who turned out to be the fool? Noah believed God, and he and his family and examples of all air-breathing animals survived the flood. And if that had not happened, if Noah had not built the ark, well, God would have found another way. But in human terms, without Noah believing God, we would not be here. The earth would not have any animal life on it at all. We looked at Abraham and we saw how Abraham, the great friend of God, and yet Abraham was a man. Abraham had his faults. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, but Abraham went twice when he went to other places because his wife was beautiful. He was afraid that because of her beauty they'd kill him and take her. And so he told her to say that she was his sister, which is a half-truth because she was his half-sister. And this was after Abraham had received the promises from God. What was Abraham's problem? Didn't he trust God? Well, he was a man like us and he was fearful. Did he not believe God when God said, "Sarah will give you a son"? And they were old and he thought, "How can this happen?" And so Sarah gave him Hagar and Ishmael was born. And God said, "This will not be your heir. You will have a son by Sarah in spite of her age." And there was much laughter. And so they were told, "Because of the laughter, you will call him Laughter," which is what Isaac means. Abraham is considered the great example of faith through the scriptures, the father of all who exercise true faith. We looked at Moses and how Moses' parents preserved him, and he was not killed as Pharaoh had commanded should happen to all Hebrew male babies, but he was preserved and God kept him for his purposes, and Moses trusted God. Even though Moses tried to get out of the commission, "Moses, I want you to go back to Israel, back to Egypt to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. You'll go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.' And Pharaoh will say no, and so then there'll be a series of plagues and eventually they'll thrust you out." "Oh, I couldn't do that." And Moses makes umpteen excuses to try and get out of it. But eventually he has to relent. But having relented, then he does lead the people of Israel and sees God in an intimate basis, receives the covenant, and he does lapse later when he's commanded to speak to the rock that water would come out, and in his irritation at the people of Israel, he strikes the rock. And water came out, and because he didn't do exactly what God said, he was told, "You're not entering the promised land." And then we have looked at others. I've skipped over Jacob, Isaac, and Joseph. But we come now to the one and one other who followed Moses. Moses has died, and the people are now under new leadership. So we're looking today at verse 30 and 31 of Hebrews 11. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And this is back in the book of Joshua. And if you want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, and we see how Joshua's leadership of the people of Israel began. And I'm sure the people of Israel thought, isn't this wonderful? And Joshua's heart probably sank. Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Great promise from God to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? And God says again, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So great promises made by God to Joshua in taking over the leadership of the people of Israel. But then, just a little bit further down in verse 16, Joshua spoken to them about what God had said, and in verse 16, they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And at that, Joshua's heart must have sunk. Because if you read the previous books, you will know what a joke it is for them to say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things. But they didn't. And that was the problem. And that's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's why some were struck down. That's why all sorts of disasters happened while they were wandering in the wilderness, because they didn't do what Moses has commanded them. And so I think Joshua's heart must have sunk. But they say, just as we obey Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Well, it's easy to say words. And there is one example of someone being executed for disobedience in the book of Joshua. But most of them, perhaps they weren't quite as rebellious as they had been under Moses. But following this encouragement, Joshua is preparing to enter into the promised land. And we're going to skip over the actual crossing of the Jordan into the promised land and coming up to Jericho to take the first city in the land. And in chapter 5 and verse 13, we have this interesting account. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us, or are you for your adversaries? And he said, no. Some people complain when I do that sort of thing. Would you like beef or pork? Yes. But which one? You need to be more specific in the question that you ask. And here Joshua asked the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Well, whose side are you on then? I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Now, who is this person? Some people reading the scripture think, ah, this must be the Archangel Michael. And at this point, I'll just remind you how many archangels there are in the scriptures. Who knows how many there are? Is Gabriel an archangel? No. Is Raphael an archangel? No, Raphael was an artist. There is no Raphael in the scriptures. There is only one archangel, and that is the Archangel Michael. Certain heretical cults, such as the group that falsely calls itself Jehovah's Witnesses, would that they did witness to Jehovah, because Jehovah is Jesus. But they do not witness to him, they witness to a false god. We've looked at them before as well, and seen where they're wrong. So some people say that this commander of the army of the Lord, this must be the Archangel Michael. No, it's not. It cannot be. Look at what Joshua did. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. When Moses met with God at the burning bush, God said, take off your sandals, for the place you stand is holy ground. It wasn't holy because this bit of ground is special. It's because God is here. This spot where Joshua was holy because God was there. Joshua worshipped him. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, to the last chapter, you read about John, the apostle, falling down at the feet of the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. You must not do that. I am a creature. Worship God alone. The commander of the Lord's army doesn't say to Joshua, stand up. I am a creature like you are. What Joshua did is accepted as being just the right thing to do. And in passing, please note that Joshua did not stand and wave his hands in the air. Joshua did not pull out a guitar and start singing choruses endlessly. He fell on his face. That's what the word worshipped means in this context. He fell down and put his face in the ground. He was acknowledging that he is a creature. He is acknowledging that this is God. And he should be in that position with a relationship to God. He's acknowledging that God is God. And so God comes to him and tells him, Joshua, I'm not on your side. I'm not on your adversary's side. The question is, Joshua, whose side are you on? If you read accounts of the First World War, you will discover that the German army believed that God was on their side. And you discover that the British army and all the armies of the empire that were with us, they all would have said, God is on our side. And they were all wrong. God is on God's side. And the question is, are we on God's side? God is not at our beck and call. We are at God's beck and call. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the judge of all. And we must stand before him and give an account of the lives he has given to us. It's not for us to tell God what he should be doing and whose side he is on. So this appearance here of God in a human form is called a theophany. And it is usually reckoned by Bible scholars that a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus appearing to Joshua before he was born into the world as a baby. And so Joshua is given his commands, and we read on into chapter 6 about the fall of Jericho. And as we look at the first few verses of chapter 6, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, this big walled city. How are we going to break the walls down? You shall march around the city, and all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Well, that's really going to knock the walls down, isn't it? You can imagine what was going through the minds of some of the fighters who were preparing to do battle against Jericho. Okay, Joshua, what do we have to do? Well, today we're going to march round the city. And then we get to fight. No, God said we march round the city. But when do we get to fight? Tomorrow? Tomorrow? Yes! We're going to march round the city. And then we fight. No, that's all we do tomorrow. We march round the city. So the next day, then we fight. No, then we're going to march round the city. And how many times have we got to march around this city? Well, we only have to do that for 6 days. Oh, 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But on the seventh day, then we attack. The seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests are going to be in front. This is really going to be a great battle. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And some of them must have thought, this is bonkers. But they did it. Joshua said, this is what God has told us. So that's what we're going to do. And that's what they did. And when they blew the trumpet, lo and behold, what happened? The walls fell down flat. And if you go to Jericho and you dig around, you will find the walls that fell down flat. And if you talk to the archaeologists who were probably there doing their own digging, they'll say, ah, yes, but these walls can't be the walls that fell down at the time of Joshua, because they're too late or too early. They don't date to the right period. Well, I'm sorry, but if you think they date to the wrong period, your dates are wrong. And we have watched the video by Dave Roll. Remember, Dave Roll is an agnostic. He is not a believer. He does not say the things he says because he's trying to prove the Bible is true. He's an Egyptologist who started off looking at Egyptian history and having problems with the chronology. And he looked into it and he began to see there were links with the history of Israel. And when he did some juggling around, he found that he could get a perfect fit, and the walls of Jericho that fell flat are just the right time for the period of Joshua. And he began to have a great regard for the historical accuracy of the scriptures. And he would say this in opposition to some people who would say they are evangelical scholars. And you scratch your head and think, how is it the unbeliever seems to get it right And the believers, well, actually what they're doing is they're capitulating to unbelieving scholars who don't want to believe the Bible's true, don't believe the Bible's a reliable source. And along comes this unbeliever and says, well, it seems to me the Bible is a reliable source. And so these are the walls of Jericho. Joshua believed God, and as a consequence, the walls fell flat and they took the city. The first city of the land of Canaan, the promised land which they were to occupy. But they didn't destroy everything in the city. They didn't kill all the people. There was one group of people who were preserved. And that's where we turn back a couple of chapters to Joshua chapter 2. And we read about this woman by the name of Rahab. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. So she told a pack of lies, but she told a pack of lies for a good reason, to preserve the spies. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. But we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She had heard these things, and she understood that the people of Israel were being led by the one and only God, the true God. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly with you. And that is what happened. That because she helped the spies, because she demonstrated faith in the God of Israel, that when the walls fall down, the instruction is given that Rahab was to be preserved with all those in her house. In chapter 6, verse 17, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers when whom we sent. They were preserved because they believed God. They trusted God. God preserved them. They were people of a foreign nation. They were people who had worshipped foreign gods. But now they recognized that there was only one true God. And they trusted him. And as a consequence, they were preserved. Well, in application of these things that we've seen, what can we say? Well, God can, and sometimes God does, the most amazing things. He does them where and when he chooses. We can look down through history and we can see how God has done remarkable things through ordinary people, and he has transformed societies, and he has produced revival, large numbers of people being converted. It seems almost at the drop of a hat. There is the lovely account of a gentleman by the name of Haslam in the 19th century, a vicar of the Church of England, and there he was preaching his heart out. And suddenly someone at the back jumped up and said, "The parson's been converted." He wasn't a Christian. He was preaching. And under his own preaching, he was converted. That wasn't because of his eloquence. It's because God changed his heart. Some of the weakest people I've mentioned to you before, a man by the name of John Benton. John Benton was criticized by his fellow primitive Methodists for being a terrible preacher. His grammar was awful. He said the most silly things, if you analyze them, that he would have put an apostrophe in bananas, that he would have... It would never get past a decent editor. But one day after he'd received all his criticism, he was standing at an open-air meeting on a platform with a number of his chief critics behind him, and as he preached with his awful grammar, the Spirit of God came down and people were being converted here, there, all over the place. And as he saw God at work, he turned to his critics and he said to them, "That's grammar. You don't have to speak perfect, received pronunciation, Queen's English, in order to preach the gospel." Now, I'm all in favour of people speaking well and getting their apostrophes and everything right. But God can use the meanest of us, the worst of us. He does it when and where he chooses. There is the attitude amongst some that you've not been to theological college, you don't have a string of theological degrees after your name. Well, we won't have you as a minister in this church then. You're obviously no good at all. And yet when you look at some of the greatest preachers, some of them had university degrees and some didn't. The person reckoned to be the greatest preacher of the last 100 years, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had a degree or two in medicine. Didn't have anything in theology, but reckoned to be the greatest preacher of the last century. God can use even you. Whatever your gifts and skills are, God can use you for fulfilling God's purposes. It's not a matter of asking the question, "Is God on my side?" That's very self-centered. Unfortunately, we live in a self-centered, obsessed world. And you can watch things like the God Channel. I don't recommend it. You can see some of this nonsense on YouTube. I think I've told you before about the Holy Spirit hokey-cokey. You know the hokey-cokey. You put your left leg in, your left leg out, in, out, shake it all about. Look up the Holy Spirit hokey-cokey on YouTube and you'll think, this isn't serious, surely. They take it seriously and it's utter bonkers. This has got nothing to do with the scriptures. It's got nothing to do with the gospel. It's got nothing to do with God. It's got everything to do with self-centered entertainment. And God is not about entertaining people. There was a book written about 20, 30 years ago entitled Entertaining Ourselves to Death. Now, the entertainment industry does make a lot of money. It supports a lot of people, puts food on the table. But some people become obsessed with entertainment, and all they're interested in is entertainment. And I listen to the radio most afternoons, and I hear people discussing what's been the latest gossip on the soap operas. And I did write a long time ago now in the local Wren, isn't it odd that we give such high regard to people who all they're doing is repeating what other people have written, actors. They didn't come up with these words, someone else did. And there's a director off screen who you can't see saying, no, no, I want you to say that slightly differently. No, no, I don't want you to wink as you're saying that. I remember seeing umpteen takes of this man. It was just his head. And you could hear the director saying, now, I want you to say yes, but not move your head. And it goes on and on and on and on, because every time the fellow says yes, he nods his head. And I'm surprised he didn't get battered by the director, because he kept nodding his head whenever he said yes. And all he wanted was just a few seconds of a stationary head saying yes. But the actor couldn't manage it. But people become obsessed with the theatre. They become obsessed with film. They become obsessed with television. As if these things really mattered. What really matters is whether we know God. Do we know our sins forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did in dying on the cross? What is really important? One day all these things will be gone. One day we will all be dead. One day we will stand before God at the judgment. God will not ask us if we know every detail of every character in Coronation Street. God will want to know if we surrendered our hearts to his Son and sought as a consequence to live a godly life. The story of Jericho is a very good story that shows us that if we do God's work in God's way, God works. But again, you can see these things on the God Channel or on YouTube, where people say, these things, the ways we've done things in the past don't work. They would look at us and they say, well, look how few you are. And every week you preach, and you preach these long sermons. And sometimes you get quite agitated, and it doesn't work. Whereas if you come to us, we have a rock band on the stage, and people come flooding in. We have dancing in the aisles. We have what might be called sermons. They last for 2 or 3 minutes. Because people don't want to listen to people droning on and on and on and on until they start to froth at the mouth and fall over backwards. They're not interested in that. Well, I agree they're not. It's because they're unconverted. And you're giving them entertainment. And that's what they are interested in. Yes, they like to come along. And they like to be entertained. And they can just about put up with these religious things that you talk about, but you hardly talk about those, so that's okay. This is fun. This is entertaining. But does it transform hearts? No. Next year at the Congregational Studies Conference, God willing, Michael Haken is going to be speaking to us about Asahel Nettleton. Most people have never heard of Nettleton. He was the greatest preacher of his age. He was described as a second Whitfield. He was involved with the Second Great Awakening in the early parts of the 19th century in Northeast America. And it got to be said that wherever Nettleton went, there was a revival. Except that Nettleton got to hear at one place, he went there and he heard them saying, Nettleton's here now, now we'll have a revival. And then they looked around and said, well, where's he gone? He's disappeared. He'd gone to the next town and revival was taking place there. They were trusting him. What Nettleton did is say, right, you want to see revival? Prayer meeting. We're going to pray. We're going to call upon God. We're going to ask God to bless. And he would preach simply, plainly. He would speak to people. God blessed. People were converted. But then along came a man, Charles Grandison Finney, who said, no, no, all that old stuff doesn't work. Calvinism is dead, it kills evangelism, destroys evangelism. So we've got to invite people to come along. We'll have nice, lilting piano music. We'll make appeals for people to come forward. And it appeared to work for a while. And then the people fell away. And most modern evangelism is based on the ideas of Charles Finney. And so, as I've told you before, I was given some statistics for a mission in London. I was told this mission is going to be wonderful because at the average mission, there are 400,000 attend, 4% make a profession, of whom the bulk are young people. But isn't this wonderful? Oh, and we don't like to mention the fact that a year later, 96.5% of them have fallen away. Well, what's the problem? The problem is the method and the message. They make it very appealing, but it doesn't actually change people's hearts. We need people's hearts changed. Perhaps if we went back to the way things used to be done and expound the gospel that is difficult for people to receive because they don't like being told they're sinners, they don't like being told they're helpless and hopeless apart from the cross. People think this is foolishness, but it's what God has told us to do. If we did what God told us, perhaps we would have more success. But sadly, much modern Christianity has abandoned God's ways for what it thinks are successful ways. In our individual lives, do we seek to become godly and holy in the ways that God has directed? And usually the answer is no. What happens is people say, I'm struggling with sin, it's so depressing. And someone comes along and says, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or something like that. You need the zap of God. Come along to this meeting, zap, you now have it. You'll never sin again. Oh, wonderful, people say. Of course, they don't cease to sin. They still sin. They've just been conned into thinking they don't anymore. People like shortcuts, but the scriptures talk about hard work. Paul talks in Romans 7 about a struggle with sin. He talks about mortification, putting to death. It's not easy. And in fact, it's so difficult it will take the whole of your life to become holy. That's how long it takes. Instant spirituality is very appealing, but it doesn't work. We need to follow the scriptures. We need to keep following the scriptures. We need to press on. We need to persevere. And not everybody will, because not everybody who names the name of Christ is in fact converted. And there will be some who fall away. God takes a lifetime to deal with us. Thank God, God is gracious and merciful and puts up with us because of our failings. But we can trust him. He knows what he's doing. It doesn't matter who we are. There are some people who think that it's impossible for some people to be saved. Some people think you can be such dregs of society, there is absolutely no hope for you. So I don't know what they make of Rahab. Whatever the reason Rahab became a prostitute, it may be because she was forced into it by others. It may be because she had no other means of making a living. Completely immoral. And yet Rahab was not only preserved at the time of the fall of Jericho, she is named as a great example of faith in Hebrews 11. It's very easy to look down your nose at someone who you think, ugh. Well, I wouldn't want to be with them. Ugh, they're immoral. Or even, ugh, they smell. Or whatever reason you don't like them. Sometimes you just have to put up with the fact that there are some strange people who like eating garlic. But if you care about their souls, you will struggle, but you will sit next to them to talk to them about the gospel. Sitting next to someone who smokes tobacco is vile. But they are still people who are made in the image of God who need to be saved. And even sometimes those who are saved, they still struggle with tobacco and they find it very difficult to give up. Do we exclude them as, I'm sorry, you can't be a church member, you've got to give that up first. I think those who think that and say that don't understand just what a strong drug nicotine is. It's stronger than heroin. And giving it up is very, very difficult. And we should sympathise with them. Encourage them to give up, but you don't exclude them because they can't. And God can use them. Just as God used Rahab. And Rahab is an example to us of faith in God. When you are dead and gone, 100 years after your death, what will people say about you? Will you be held up as an example of faithfulness to God? Will you be given as an example of godliness to other believers in the future? I've mentioned to you before about a woman by the name of Suki Harley who lived at Pulverbatch. A poor woman, but she knew the scriptures. What is amusing to me, I was asked to review a biography that was published by, I think it was by the Gospel Standard Strict Baptist Publishing Trust. They obviously thought it was a wonderful story, but perhaps they missed the bit where she is debating with a Baptist over infant baptism, and she's tying the Baptist in knots and saying, no, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. This is what the scriptures teach. Well, you know I think she's wrong. But it amazes me that they published a book in which the subject of the book is opposed to their view of baptism. But in the review, I finished off the review and said, here's this woman, and someone's written a book, and it's been republished now. Is anyone even going to write a book about us in the future? Let alone want to reprint it in 100 years' time. Here was a more recent example of faith in God and his goodness. Is that what people are going to be saying about us in 100 years when we're dead and buried? We have these wonderful examples of faith in the scriptures. They are given to us as examples to follow. Let's follow them in their faith. And let us also be examples to those around us now and in the future.